If you're able to stand, please stand as we read from Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the books of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching of this word, and the ears who would hear it. Lord, that we would leave here living faithful lives, because you have been pleased to increase our faith. Lord, I also pray for Pastor Mark as he delivers the word at Grace Covenant today, that you be with him and those who are there as well, and that you would make him mighty in the word today, and the people who hear the preaching of the word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you noticed in your bulletins, the title of this sermon is Pagans Gonna Pagan, because that's what they do. Pagans act like pagans. And we see that in our text this morning, as this passage is now the fourth controversy that Jesus had with the religious leaders during the week of his crucifixion. His first controversy involved the cleansing of the temple. Jesus threw out the money changers. He threw out those who bought and sold animals. And the religious leaders were not pleased. The second controversy involved the religious leaders challenging Jesus' authority. They asked him, Who gave you this authority? By what authority do you do these things? And last week, Pastor Mark preached on the third controversy. The Pharisees and the Herodians confronted Jesus in order to trap him concerning a question about Caesar and paying taxes. And as Pastor Mark pointed out, their question wasn't sincere. Not even close. And like Pastor Mark said, the Pharisees and the Herodians had two different views of the Roman government. They were actually opponents. The Herodians, they supported taxes paid to Caesar, whereas the Pharisees were strictly against it. But they partner together in order to trap Jesus. And one of my favorite sayings ever is, with the proverb of old, the friend of my friend is, the enemy of my enemy is actually my friend. That's true. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, especially concerning the Herodians and the Pharisees. Our controversy involves the Sadducees and their belief on the resurrection. And this is another trap. How do we know? The Pharisees and the Sadducees are opposite ends of the resurrection, but it's the Sadducees who come to test Jesus about a subject that they don't even believe in. According to Scripture, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. In the first century, Judaism wasn't as monolithic as one may think. Judaism wasn't this one massive block of religion that didn't have any subgroups. It had many subgroups. And so Judaism wasn't a single unit. Yes, they believed in one God. It was certainly monotheistic in their religion, but they were diverse Jewish sects, and each one had distinct practices and emphasis. What were these different sects of Judaism? First, there were two political groups called the Zealots and the Herodians. The Zealots, they wanted to overthrow Rome's control by any means necessary. But the Herodians, they supported Rome. They were installed by the Romans to be the head of Israel. If you remember, Jesus appointed Simon the Zealot as one of his 12 apostles. It's interesting that among the 12 apostles, there was a zealot and a Roman tax collector who was Jewish. I bet that was fun. If you ever had the pleasure, and I mean the pleasure, of witnessing a debate between me, Zach, and Nathan, it probably went something like that. One night at my home, Pastor Mark, Zach, Nathan, Tyler, and I had at least a 2-hour conversation on Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2. Two verses, hours. The debate went so long that Tyler fell asleep on the couch with my dog. That's how long that debate lasted. I looked over and Tyler and my dog are cuddled up on the couch. A true story. The two political groups were the Herodians and the Zealots. But there were also religious groups. The Essenes, they were a group of Jews who withdrew from the public life and they lived privately in the wilderness. They were a very monastic group, separating themselves from the world to live a life of purity. You could be a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a religious group who kept the oral traditions of the law. They aligned with the rabbis. And they believed in the sovereignty of God, they believed in angels, and they believed in the resurrection of the dead. Or you could be the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a religious group who denied the sovereignty of God. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. Not only that, the Sadducees rejected all of the Old Testament except for the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And like the Zealots and the Herodians, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were religious enemies. And since none of their teachings were preserved, most of what we know about the Sadducees comes from Scripture and what their opponents wrote about them. Think about that. What people know about you is what Scripture says. That's awful. Scripture doesn't paint men in a wonderful light. Would you mind that the only thing people know about you is what Scripture says and what your enemies think? That's exactly the Sadducees' plight. If you were to write a book about yourself, I'm sure you would contain the highs and the lows of your life. You would contain the good and the bad. But the bad and the lows wouldn't nearly be as bad or nearly as low as they are. You would certainly flatter yourself and make yourself appear in a better light than what you truly are. And that's the thing about Scripture. Among the other reasons that we have to believe that Scripture is indeed the Word of God, one of those reasons is because of what Scripture says about humans. If the Scripture was written merely by men, it would not contain all the curses. The Scripture doesn't portray men in a good light. The Scripture doesn't portray the religious leaders, the political leaders of Israel in a good light. These men were wicked, they were evil, liars, greedy, prideful, arrogant, haters of God, and the very sins that they condemned, they practiced. They were hypocrites. Woe is you hypocrites. And these clowns hated each other. But since they had a common opponent, and that common opponent was the Lord Jesus Christ, they managed to partner together for a time. That's how great of a threat Christ was to them. And so they all conspired together to overthrow him. You want to overthrow him? Well, I do. Let's do it together. Psalm 2:2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And the worst thing about these religious leaders is that they're just not smart. They're just not smart. Certainly they were not Christians in any sense of the word, but they weren't even smart unbelievers. The Sadducees approached Jesus asking Him about the resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. They don't believe that the resurrection is taught in Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's all they accepted. They didn't accept the prophets. They didn't accept the books of wisdom. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. And they foolishly think that the resurrection isn't taught anywhere in them. It's a mistake. And Jesus says that. You are mistaken. You are quite wrong to believe that the Bible does not address the resurrection, even in the first five books that you accept. And so Jesus rebukes them, and He proves to them from the book of Exodus that the resurrection, that life after death is real. And if you reject the resurrection, you must necessarily reject life after death. You have to reject the judgment, the great judgment of God. You have to reject the immortality of the soul and a whole bunch more. The resurrection is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then we are dead men walking without any hope of anything. All you have is this life. That's it. And if that's true, then you know what? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Who truly cares about anything in this life? Nothing matters without a resurrection. Let me tell you what the resurrection means. And I don't want to sound like Joel Osteen or some other evangelifish, but what I'm about to say is true. One of the reasons why the resurrection is absolutely essential for Christians is because it provides hope and strength as we face life's greatest challenges. That's what it does. The teaching on the resurrection provides hope and strength as you and I face great challenges. Mothers, any of you suffered the loss of a child in infancy? The resurrection is your greatest hope and strength. Ain't nothing else. When King David's infant son died, what was his greatest hope and strength? The resurrection. The early church, who suffered through excruciating suffering and torments, their greatest hope? The resurrection. But here's the common misinterpretation of the resurrection, a common misconception of the resurrection. The resurrection isn't a continuation of this life. It's not. It's a continuation of life, not this life. If the resurrection was a continuation of your life right now, that is awful. I mean, just in general, it's bad. That's awful. Our entrance into eternal life isn't a continuation of what you got going on down here. The resurrection is an entrance into a new and glorified existence that is far beyond anything that you can imagine it to be. Far beyond anything that you experience here. How we know the resurrection is not a continuation of this life? Because Jesus says so. Look at the hypothetical that the Sadducees present to Him. The Sadducees say to Jesus, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." There were seven brothers, the Sadducee says. The first took a wife. He died, left no offspring, so she had to marry the next brother. He died, no offspring, she had to marry the third. All the way down to the seven brothers, and none of them left any offspring. Last of all, the woman died. So tell me, Jesus, you believe in the resurrection, but you also are against adultery. You're also against polygamy. Who does she belong to in the resurrection? This one woman had seven husbands. Did they all get her in heaven? If so, it teaches against your polygamy. They all had her on earth. They have her in heaven. Well, that's adultery. That goes against your word, Jesus. We got them. In the Old Testament, although the resurrection is taught, it's not as prominent as the teaching of sin is. It's not as prominent as the sovereignty of God. The resurrection in the Old Testament, although it is taught, it's not as prominent as other doctrines like holiness, judgment, mercy, the coming of the Messiah. And the resurrection isn't nearly as prominent in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. But let's not kid ourselves to think that the resurrection isn't taught in the Old Testament, because it most certainly is. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the resurrection. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. That's the resurrection. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The resurrection. Finally, my personal favorite, and it sounds like it might be Apostle Paul's personal favorite as well, Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? That sound familiar? Should. The Apostle Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on his great chapter of the resurrection. And so Paul uses the Old Testament to prove the resurrection. But here's the problem. The Sadducees don't accept the prophets. The Sadducees don't accept Job. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so Jesus will have to answer their hypothetical by using one of the books that they believe in. And he does it. And not only does Jesus use a book that they believe in, but Jesus will use three prominent men that in Israel's history no Jew would ever deny. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not only does Jesus use the book of Exodus, which they receive, but he also uses three men that they would never deny. The patriarchs. And the hypothetical is absolutely crushed. Not to mention it's just absurd. A woman's husband keeps dying before having children up like seven times. Absurd. But the law does address this situation. Not at the seven husbands, but according to the law, a man must marry his brother's widow and raise children with her. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And even before this law was a part of the Mosaic law, it was still practiced among the people. In Genesis 38, Judah had two sons, Ur and Onan. Ur died, and Onan was supposed to marry his widow and have children with her. Onan refused. Guess what happened to Onan? He died. So it's this law that the Sadducees are using to trap Jesus about the resurrection. If this woman was married to seven brothers, and she had no children with them in the resurrection, which one will she be married to since they all had her as wife? I'm going to age myself here. Anybody remember Zsa Zsa Gabor? Yeah? the Hungarian actress, she had like 9 husbands. The Sadducees' point is that the resurrection has to be absurd since it leads to complex situations in the afterlife, including adultery and polygamy. And I believe this was probably the Sadducees' go-to argument against their rival Pharisees. Anytime they came together and they talked about the resurrection, I'm certain that the Sadducees probably brought this up every single time. How can the resurrection be true, good, and holy if it promotes polygamy? How can it be good and true, a thing of God, if it promotes adultery? That's their argument. The resurrection can't be true because of what happens here on earth. That's the argument for the Sadducees. This hypothetical is actually similar to a story in the Apocrypha, the story of Tobit. There was a woman named Sarah who married 7 men. They were all kin to each other, but each husband is killed by a demon before the marriage is consummated. Sarah eventually marries Tobias, the son of Tobit, who was also related to the other husbands. Tobias and Sarah's marriage survives because they pray that the angel Raphael, who helps them and overcomes the demon for them. That's weird. If you believe that, God help your soul. But it's in the Apocrypha. The Roman Catholic Church, they believe it. So Jesus uses the book of Exodus, their own belief system, to destroy their argument. Absolutely brilliant. And the Lord says, you are mistaken. You're wrong about what Scripture teaches. And you're wrong about the power of God. And think about this. Jesus is claiming that the religious leaders of Israel are mistaken about God's power in the Scripture. The religious leaders are mistaken about the Scripture. That's like saying your pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. We all know that's not true. I bet everything I got that I know what I'm talking about. But the religious leaders are mistaken. Jesus continues and he says, for when they arise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The afterlife is not a continuation of this life. It's not a continuation of your current life. Earthly matters must yield to heavenly ones. For instance, our physical bodies, thank God, would not be the same. Amen, brother. Thank the Lord, would not be the same. What you have and see today will all be changed after the resurrection. Life after the resurrection is a different category from life on earth. Are there similarities? Absolutely. But the differences are far greater than the similarities. So much so that it's just a different category of living. And this is important because Jesus isn't saying that we're going to be like angels in every respect, but we will be like angels as it pertains to the infirmities of this present life. The infirmities of this present life. When it comes to that, we will be like the angels. That means marriage won't be needed in the afterlife. We need marriages here. According to Scripture, marriage has certain benefits that a single life cannot provide. And these benefits are huge for living a godly life. For instance, 2 benefits of marriage, a helpmate and sexual purity. Those are the 2 benefits of marriage. Why did God create Eve? Because she was a suitable helper for Adam. Although Adam was a sinless creature, when God made him, he put him in the Garden of Eden. But Adam's task was too much for him to bear alone. And so God created Eve. In this life, marriage is a huge benefit, whereas in the resurrection, it's not needed. It's not needed. Also, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says that a man should have his own wife because of sexual immorality, and a wife should have her own husband because of sexual immorality. Marriage saves those men and women from committing sexual immorality. And so singleness isn't a cure for sexual immorality. Abstinence isn't even a cure for sexual immorality, because although you may not be physically active, The mind is. And that's why singleness and abstinence is not a complete answer for sexual immorality. Only marriage is. These things won't be an issue once we leave the world. These things won't be an issue once we leave this world and go to the next. The perils, the infirmities, the weaknesses of this life, which make things like marriage necessary, those issues don't exist in the next life. And that's what Jesus means by mentioning the angels. We will be like them. Not like them in every respect, but our life in glory will be similar to theirs. And the troubles of this life will not follow after us. God's power transforms us from being perishable to becoming imperishable. A major, major transformation happens to you after you die and leave this world. The body of sin is done away with. Death's victory and her sting are overcome. They are abolished by the death and resurrection of Christ. The body of dishonor, the weakness that we have is gone. And glory and power awaits us. Our being here in this life is dominated by the physical and the natural, but our heavenly life is predominantly spiritual. In this world, we are at best men of dust. But in heaven, we are like the Son of God in His image, the second Adam, who's a life-giving spirit. The resurrection is a great resource for hope and strength as we face life's great problems. And boy, do we have problems in this life. Can you imagine if this is all that's before us? This place stinks. Sin, death, tragedies, lives are over in a millisecond. Lives are over barely after they start. And that's it? Are you kidding me? That's terrible. Holocaust, 9/11, chattel slavery, abortion, sex trafficking. People's lives are ruined down here. There's no hope for a resurrection. There's no hope for redemption after this life of sin. The resurrection is the only answer. The only answer. The only answer for sins. It's the only answer for suffering, for perils, for injustices. If Christianity didn't offer that, I'd tell it to go kick rocks. I would. But the resurrection of Christ is the single greatest event ever. And Scripture says that my resurrection will be just like His. When I'm lifted up from this world, I will be placed high above than what Satan could ever bring down. I am seated high above than my sin could ever reach. If the resurrection isn't real, then I live the most pitiful life. So do you. It's more than a continuation of this life. It's a completely different life, a greater life than anything here. And the Sadducees rejected it. And that's why my former pastor said, that's why they're so sad, you see. That hit. I didn't think that would hit. All right. How fast is the twinkling of an eye? We shall all be changed. We have to be changed because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This body of death has to be done away with. My elderly sheep that are here this morning, listen to Pastor Steve. Don't you have to raise your hand. I know who you are. Listen to your pastor this morning. Don't you dare fear death. Don't you dare fear it. God takes pleasure in the death of His saints. God uses death to bring you into His presence. And you will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This body of death that you have will put on immortality. Your perishable body that you look at in the mirror and you come in Sunday and say, Pastor, I'm hurting. You won't hurt no more. God will use your resurrection to mock death. Where Paul says and quotes Hosea 13:14, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" That's God talking to death. As you resurrect, he says, "Where is your sting now? Where is your pride? Where is your power? I have rendered you powerless." God is mocking death at your resurrection. Fear nothing. Not even your death. For your death is God's greatest victory. Sadducees didn't know the power of God. They didn't know the scriptures either. The same scriptures that they claimed to use to deny the resurrection, Jesus proved the resurrection. And I love this. Can you imagine their faces? No wonder they want to kill Christ. Jesus used the same source that they believed denies the resurrection to actually prove it. Jesus says, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." That's Exodus 3:6, when Moses spoke to God from the burning bush. And Jesus is using this text to show how the Sadducees were wrong about the resurrection. And he used God's relationship, his relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the example. They're still alive. I am their God. Although they have died, they continue to exist. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I am, not I was. God's relationship with those three men continued way after their death. God's relationship with you continues way after your death. God promised them, "I will be a God to you." And that covenant continues forever. It's as binding as long as God exists. A covenant, "I am your God, I will be a God to you," is as binding as long as he exists. Not as long as we exist, although the human soul is immortal, but as long as he exists. That's the promise. God's promise to us is that when we enter into covenant with him through the gospel of his son, God will be a God to us forever. All the covenant promises are yours. What are these covenant promises? Forgiveness of sins, a new heart. A heart that produces love for God. A heart that produces a love for the things of God. A heart that produces obedience. When we enter into covenant with the Lord, he becomes our Father. He's no longer your judge. We are free from the bondage of sin. We have the Spirit and the life of the Spirit. Because of our covenant with God, God is a God to us forever. Well past our time on earth. Well into the future, all the way into eternity. Therefore, enjoy God forever, to live with God forever. We must leave this world through death and be raised to newness of life. God was not your God. He is your God. All the promises of God are yours through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we should have more confidence that we will raise up from the dead tomorrow more than we'll raise up out of our beds. More confidence that we'll raise up from the dead than we'll raise up out of our bed. For those of you who are visiting this morning as we take the Lord's Supper, guests are open to the table. As long as you have been a baptized believer, you made a public profession of faith, you're baptized, you are more than welcome to take of the Lord's Supper. When we pass out the cup, the inner circle is wine. The outer circle is grape juice. The scripture says prior to taking the Lord's Supper, we must examine ourselves to make sure we're truly believers, that we have not believed in vain. So let's take this time to examine our hearts as we come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, I pray through the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit that your Spirit would confirm with us that we are indeed children of God and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and that we can participate in this supper because we confess and believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that his blood was shed for our sins. Lord, and we believe in the resurrection. We believe in Christ's resurrection from the dead, his justification by faith, that when we believe in him, have faith in him, his resurrection proved justification by faith. And Lord, we're thankful that his death conquered all of our sins. And that as he was raised from the dead, he was raised to newness of life. And so are we, Lord, when we make a profession of faith. We die with him, we're buried with him, and we're raised to newness of life, Lord. And we can participate in the Lord's Supper. Lord, I pray that as we take the supper, you continue to examine our hearts. And Lord, where we have fallen short in sins, that you recall those things to our mind and we would repent of those things. And we would desire to follow after the Spirit, Lord, instead of the flesh. Lord, I pray that you continue to put the deeds of the body to death. That the flesh would be a dying condition and we would walk and live in the newness of the Spirit every day. Lord, we love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.